Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning. I'm Tim. I'm the campus pastor at our Bearden campus. Get to be at Harrison Lane today. Come down and visit us sometime in Bearden. We meet in the little Hamburg Theater, the old Terrace Tap House Theater, and our little crew is down there this morning. So good morning to them and the folks online and in the Blend and down the hall in Amped and way out in Roane County. Miss you guys too. So it's fun for us to get to be together as a church in all these different spots. But we're all together because we want to know who God is and we want to hear from him. We want to follow him. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to be opening up our Bibles in the Psalms. We'll get there in just a minute. When I was in middle school, I had a teacher who he just liked to use interesting words, I guess. And he sort of had a thing for the word discombobulated. And you can imagine as a sixth grader, I don't know what you like as a sixth grader. I was into weird things. I guess I still am. I took a liking to that word, discombobulated. Mr. Kinsler just liked to say it. Like, don't get all discombobulated, you guys. He would use it about us as little middle schoolers. I like that word. And, you know, even you've probably never looked up the word, like the definition of the word discombobulated. But if you did, I mean, like, without even looking it up, you kind of have a sense for what it means, right? It means all mixed up, right? It means out of order, like out of sorts, like the things that are supposed to be right side up or upside down and everything's jumbled and off. That's what discombobulated means. It just sounds like it, like you can almost see discombobulated. Well, in case you're wondering, no, that is not a word that's found in any English translation of the Bible. It's not in there anywhere, so don't go looking for it. But it is a word that's relevant, I think, to this prayer that we're going to look at today. Okay, so we're in the second week of this little four-week series we're doing this summer called Honest Prayers. And this week we're going to be in Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is it's a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer of confession. And here's the thing about that. We often think that confession, repentance, that kind of thing, what it's really mostly about, what it's primarily about is getting God to forgive us or just getting God to not be mad at us anymore or like avoiding some punishment from him. And that's what repentance or confession is really about. But I think something way bigger than just those things happens when we have an honest conversation, an honest prayer, honest conversation with God about our sin. And this is what I think happens. I think that when we have an honest conversation with God, that's how my life gets recombobulated. That's the best word I can come up with. It is a made-up word, okay? It's not a real word. Discombobulated is barely a real word. Recombobulated is not a word. But do you get what I'm saying? Do you understand? Like you understand, discombobulated, being honest with God in prayer isn't just about getting him not to be mad at me. It's about getting my life, recombobulated, realigned, like back in order the way it's supposed to be, right side up again, straight in line with him. That's what we're going to see in Psalm 51. So Psalm 51 is one of those weird, just rare, unusual psalms where we actually know the exact occasion for its writing. That doesn't happen very often with the psalms. Sometimes we know what it's for, what its purpose was, or maybe when it was written. This one, we know a lot about that occasion when it was written. If you look just before the psalm starts, it tells us that it was written by David when the prophet Nathan confronted him about his affair with Bathsheba. And maybe you're not familiar with that story, or maybe you just don't remember all the details. Let's just make, since we're supposed to have that context in mind, let's get it in mind. So let's just review that story a little bit. King David was in Jerusalem, and he's up on the roof of his palace, and he sees this woman, this beautiful woman, Bathsheba. He sees her bathing. He doesn't know who she is. He sees her bathing. He sends somebody to find out who she is. He finds out who she is. Then he says, okay, he sends some messengers to her, and they take this woman and bring her to the palace, to him. And he sleeps with her, and then he sends her away back home. And that would be the end of it, except she soon finds out that she's pregnant. And so she sends word to the palace, to David. She can't approach him directly. He's the king. She's just this woman. But she sends a word to him that she's pregnant. And so now David has one thing in mind. He's got to cover this up. And so that's what he begins to work to do. And he comes up with a plan of how he's going to cover it up. And so what he does is he sends for her husband. Her husband is gone. He's out of town. He's a soldier. He's away at war. And so he sends for her husband to come back to Jerusalem on a little R&R. He'll come home. He'll spend some time with his wife. And then he'll just assume that she's pregnant by him. But her husband, a guy named Uriah, is a good soldier. And he's not going to go along with his plan, not because he knows it's a plan. He's a good soldier. His comrades are still at war out there. He's a good soldier, so he's not just going to go have R&R, spend some time with his wife. Instead, he comes back. He won't even go into his home because he wants to do his duty as a soldier. So David realizes that part of the plan isn't going to work, so he sends him back to war. But he doesn't just send him back. He sends him back with some instructions, a message for his commander. And so he gives these instructions to the commander. He tells him, put this guy, Uriah, at the very front of the lines. Put him right out front where the fighting is the worst and the most intense, and then pull everybody back. Because David knew, the commander knew, when you pull everybody back and that guy's up there, he's going to get surrounded and he's going to get killed. And that's what happened. And so this guy, Uriah, dies in battle, in the front lines, abandoned by the rest of his men. And so Bathsheba hears the news back in Jerusalem that her husband has been killed in battle, and she mourns the death of her husband. And then David sends for her again, and he sends the messengers, and they go and take her and bring her to the palace, and he marries her, makes her his wife. And again, that would be the end of the story, except God sends the prophet Nathan, who David knew. They had a close relationship. He sends Nathan to David, and he sends him to tell him this story. This is the story that Nathan tells to him. He says, there were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. If you see somebody with a dog on their lap eating outside at Market Square or something like that, they didn't invent that. It was happening way back then. It ate from the man's plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you are that man. And David's eyes were open. David realized in that moment, his life was discombobulated. It wasn't just that David had done something wrong. It wasn't just that David needed forgiveness. His life was all messed up. It was upside down. It was out of order. It was out of sorts. And that's the moment. That's the context that this psalm comes from. Psalm 51, we're going to read the first 12 verses, okay? So follow along, open up your Bible, and we'll read through Psalm 51, verses 1 through 12. It says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now, that's this thing that David writes, and there's lots in here. This is a prayer, but it's also poetry. And so we're going to approach it that way. We're not just going to just pick it apart verse by verse. We're going to take that as it is, as poetry. And there's so much that we can learn and just experience by experiencing this beautiful thing that David wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But what you should do, and we'll talk about this at the end of the message, is you should read Psalm 51. You should pray Psalm 51. You should meditate on it. You'll get way more than I can say in our little time together today. But what I do want to do is just pull out four principles about this kind of thing, about repentance, about recombobulation, about what God wants to do when we're honest in prayer with Him. Four principles about that. And here's the first one. The first one is this: it's better to know than not to know. Okay? It's better to know your sin than not to know it. And you kind of go, well, yeah, of course, that's true. But that is not the way we behave. That's not the way we act. That's not the way we actually think. But it's better to know than not to know. It's better than to not to know and to pretend it's not there. It's better to know. You look at David, he was so ready. When Nathan comes to him and tells him the story about the guy and the little lamb and feeding it and all that, like, David's just so ready to see the sin in someone else and to judge it and go, that guy deserves to die. He doesn't have to die for it, but I'll tell you what's going to happen to him, but he deserves to die for that. David's so ready to see somebody else's sin, but he is blind to his own. Like, He's not even aware that it's there. I mean, can you imagine the pit in his stomach when Nathan said to him, "You are that man"? Like, at that moment, when Nathan said that, can you imagine just that feeling that he had when he realized his sin had been brought out into the light? I bet you can imagine it, because I can imagine it, because it's happened to me before. And it's happened to you when your eyes have been opened. You've realized your sin. Someone has pointed it out to you. You've been caught. God opened your eyes to it. However it happened, you've been there before. You've realized that. And it's the worst feeling. It's a terrible feeling. But it's also the best thing. It's what has to happen. It's where it begins. We have to start with seeing our own sin for what it is. When you look at David's prayer, Psalm 51, he doesn't make any excuses. He owns it. Like, he could have said, well, God, I'm wrong. I was wrong. Forgive me. But she was a beautiful woman, and it was a moment of weakness and a moment of temptation, and I was scared, and I had to cover it up, and I know it was wrong, but I had to do it. Or he really could have said, I know it's not what you want, God, but I am king, and this is what all the kings do, because it is what all the kings did. Like, this is a pretty normal thing to do as far as kings go at that time. David didn't lean on any of that. Instead, he sees his sin for what it is. He understands that his life is all upside down, and he doesn't make excuses for it. He owns it. And so he says to God, you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What he's doing is he's agreeing with God. He even says, against you only have I sinned. It's okay if when you read that, you're like, hold on, man. You might be being honest with God, but you're not being honest with us. Because you didn't only sin against God. I mean, Bathsheba might have something to say about that. Her dead husband might have something to say about that. The people of Israel might have, you know, that's all true. I don't think that David is ignoring those things. I think this is what he's saying. He's saying, God, I get it. It doesn't matter what society says about me. It doesn't matter if people are afraid to tell me that I was wrong to do this. I'm ultimately accountable to you and to you alone. He's not ignoring all the ramifications of his sin. He's not making that light, but he's saying, God, I realize at the end of the day, I am accountable to you for my very soul with what I've done. And I think part of the way that unrecognized sin or unconfessed sin discombobulates you. I think part of the way that it turns, like, it doesn't just get you in trouble with God. Part of the way it messes up your very life and your soul is that we have a tendency when that happens to do what David did, and that's to compartmentalize. Like to say, okay, there's this part of me that loves God, right? I love God. I'm following him. I want to go his way. But yeah, there's also this other thing that's going on inside of me. And I want to hold on to that for now. And that's what David was doing. He didn't reject God so that he could go sin. That's not what he was doing in his mind. He just made a divide. He compartmentalized. Scripture uses the term a number of times, double-minded. It was like he was double-minded. He had two parts of his brain. You're not meant to function that way. When you're doing that, your life is discombobulated, and it needs to be recombobulated. That's what God wants to do. When we're in that state, sometimes we need to be shaken out of that kind of complacency of just like, I can live this way, because you can't live that way. And so David has this gift in Nathan. He jolts him out of that spot. It's better to know than not to know, because now that David knows his sin, he can have an honest conversation with God. That's where it begins. The second part is this. Second principle, you have to know yourself a little and God a lot. Here's what I mean by that. Two parts. You have to know yourself a little and God a lot. You have to know yourself a little. You don't have to know everything about yourself. You don't have to know all the reasons behind all your junk. You don't have to know all of the things that have made you the way that you are in order to have an honest conversation with God. The Enneagram is a great tool. Personality, those are good things for understanding yourself. David didn't have any of that, but he understood himself enough to know that he needed God. Look at verse 5. Psalm 51:5, David writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And that verse isn't, it's not, he's not making a statement about like the doctrine of original sin. That's not what David's doing there. David is confessing to God that this isn't a one-time slip-up. It's not like, God, normally I can keep it all together. Normally I'm fine. I had this one mistake with Bathsheba and her husband and all that stuff. He's saying, God, this is the way I naturally go. He's saying, God, I'm a sinner. I've always been a sinner. That's who I am. God, I need you. He's admitting that sin has always been part of the way he operates. He's admitting that his only hope is in God, not in straightening himself out. Like, you need to know yourself a little to have an honest conversation with God. You need to know yourself enough to know that you are not the answer to your problems. And the second part of that is you need to know God a lot. So David starts this psalm asking for God's mercy. And you look at verse 1, he asks for God's mercy according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. So when David comes to God, he doesn't just come saying, God, this is who I am. I'm bad. I'm wrong. I'm bad. I'm wrong. He comes saying, God, I know what you're like. You're full of love. You got tons of love. You're full of mercy. You're ready to show it. And he says that because he knows what God is like. And that's why he can come to God honest about himself, because he honestly knows who God is. Those same words that David uses to describe God, they aren't words that he made up. They're the words that God uses to describe himself to his people. In Exodus 34:6, God is describing himself to Moses, to the people of Israel, and he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's who God is, and David knows it. So if you want to be able to trust God enough to come clean with him, which you do, if you're going to have an honest conversation with him, we talked about this, Dave talked about this last week. Like, if you're going to have an honest conversation with God about your fears, or about your sin. To be honest with anybody, there has to be trust there. And so to come to God honestly about how wrong we are, we have to be able to know him and to trust him. And David doesn't just know him by his word. It's not just that he's read Exodus and so he knows that. David has experience with God. Like, my guess is when this moment came in David's life, he was better at repentance than he would have been on that day that he faced Goliath in the valley. because he had some experience with God then, but now years have gone by, and he's had more and more experience with God's faithfulness, as David has gotten it right some of the time and wrong some of the time, but he's walked with God through all of that. And that understanding of God's word and that understanding of God through experience has brought him to a point when he sees his sin, he's ready to just lay it bare before God without fear and to come humbly before him. That's what I mean by you need to know yourself a little and you need to know God a lot. The more you know him, the more you're going to be ready to come to him honestly, confess your sin, and repent and turn the other way. The third principle is this, that there's joy in coming clean. There's joy in coming clean. Now, this moment in David's life probably doesn't sound like a joyful occasion. Even as we're sitting here in the room, or if you're at home watching this, it doesn't feel like this is a feel-good message, you know? This is where joy lies. But I'm telling you, there is joy in coming clean. Now, at this moment in David's life, somebody's dead, you know? And there's terrible things to come. Nathan tells David what's going to happen, that he's going to face consequences for his sin. He tells him, he says, the sword is never going to leave your family. So, like, there's just going to be violence that is going to mar your family. And that's what happens. Three of David's sons are killed by the sword. Three of his boys are killed by the sword. This child that at this moment that Bathsheba is pregnant with, God, through Nathan, tells him that that baby is going to die. They're going to lose their newborn son. And that's a whole other story where David has another honest conversation, an honest prayer with God. You can read it in 2 Samuel, where David goes and after the baby's born and he's sick, and God and David pleads, falls on his face before God and has an honest conversation pleading for that baby to live, and the baby doesn't live, the baby dies. This doesn't feel like a joyful moment. It's tragedy all around. David says in verse 8 of Psalm 51, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. I mean, that's like a poetic picture. There's these bones that God has broken, the consequences of David's sin. He's facing that. But he says, God, let that not be the end. Let those bones that you've broken somehow rejoice. Let me hear joy and gladness. Because David comes humbly and with a broken heart, but it's not a prayer of hopelessness, and it's not a prayer of shame. It's instead a prayer of honesty and hope that God can do what only He can do. David knows, like, the only way forward out of this mess is to be totally honest with God. And so that's the way he goes. Verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Again, there's symbolism all over in there. Sometime, just, you know, on a Bible app, just do search for the word hyssop in Scripture and just see where hyssop was used in the Old Testament. And you'll get some of the symbolism of what David's talking about here. He says, purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Now, here's the thing you got to know about David. David didn't know what we know about Jesus, okay? Like, he knew who God was, and I don't know all that God revealed to him about some of the psalms that David wrote and what he knew about the one who was to come, but we know that David didn't really know all about Jesus, but we do. And so we know that God is just and forgiving, and we know that God can forgive any sin, not by ignoring it, but he can forgive any sin and still be just, still be a God of justice, because Jesus paid the price for all of our sin. See, we can look back in a way that David couldn't and know that it's because of the cross that God doesn't just ignore sin. He doesn't just say, I'm not going to worry about it. Instead, he's a God of justice, and he says sin is wrong and it's destructive. It destroys people. It destroys lives. And someone will pay for it. Someone has got to pay for the sin that we have committed, that you have committed. Somebody's got to pay for it. And Jesus did on the cross. He paid for all of your sin, past, present, and future. God is just. He made sure that that was paid for by Jesus. And so we can come to God knowing that our sin can be forgiven. Now, David didn't know how all of that worked, but what he did know is what you and I have to know. Even if you don't know how all of that works, he knew that if I ask God to forgive me, if he will wash me clean, then I will be clean. There's nothing else that has to be done. He says, God, if you wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. This dirt that has piled up in me, it'll be gone. I'll be clean. Like, there's joy in that, you know? Like, there's, even in the pit where David was, even like, look at the mess I've made. Like, there's a way I can be recombobulated, you know? Like, my life is so messed up, but I bet it doesn't have to stay this way. There's, even in the weight of that, there should be a lightness that comes. God, you can set me straight again. And so he comes and he pours out his whole heart and he says, God, don't just forgive me. Don't just let me off the hook. God, create a clean heart in me. Change my heart. I bet you can do more than I ever imagined I could ever do in myself. Change my spirit. Renew this right spirit in me. I can remember, God. I can remember walking close with you. Get me right back there again. That's where I want to be again, God. And he knows that God can do it. So there's joy in coming clean. The last principle is this. This kind of conversation, this honesty with God, is essential to following Jesus. It's right at the heart of what we need to do with him every day. This prayer is actually a model for those of us who know God. Prayer isn't about David's conversion, okay? This isn't the first time he repented and came to God. We need to have that moment. The first time our eyes are open and we realize our sin and we repent, we turn and go the other way. But this is at the core of what it means to follow Jesus, to continue to do that. Don't be surprised as you follow Jesus, your need to repent, to confess, to be honest with God, to ask him to recombobulate you, to restore your life, to set you straight again. This was a key part of the primary message that Jesus taught. When Mark wrote his gospel and wanted to summarize the main message that Jesus was teaching as he went around, it was the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. So that's what we do when we first come to him. And that's what we do all along the way, is we repent, turn the other way, realign our lives with him, because we believe the good news that he can wash us clean, that he is here with us, that his kingdom is available to us right now. So that's what we do. When I was in college, I went to a Christian college, a small Christian college in the Midwest, and we had, my sophomore year in the spring, something happened on our campus that a lot of people have called, and I think I would agree with them, called it a revival. And it wasn't like we had revival meetings. Like somebody said, hey, we're going to have a revival. Let's have some meetings. And it just was something that happened. It was a Sunday night, and we had this, just every week on Sunday night on campus, there was a student-led worship service on Wednesday evenings. Sorry, on Sunday evenings, called World Christian Fellowship. We'd get together. I didn't go all the time. I'll be honest. I didn't say this last night in the message. I went that night because there were going to be some girls there. So those were my intentions for going. But we're there, and some students from another college were there speaking, student-led service, and at the end, they had a couple of open mics in case anybody wanted to come up and share. And some students went up, and what they did was they confessed some of their sin in front of their fellow students, in front of their peers. They confessed sin that kind of had a hold on them in their lives. It had them all discombobulated. They confessed that sin. And then when they walked away from the mic, some people saw him and cared about him and got up and went and prayed with him, just right there in the front. And while they were doing that, there were other people going up to the mic, and those people were confessing sin that was in their life and had a hold of them. And when they were done, they'd go down, and other people would come up and pray for him. And pretty soon, there was a line of students at both of those mics. And the service started at 7:30 or 8 or something like that. It went on. And at like 2 a.m., I was like, I have to get up for class tomorrow. I left and went back to my dorm. I woke up the next morning and found out that they had stayed there, I think, until 6 a.m. when they finally said, look, we got responsibilities, we got class, we got to do all the, there's still long lines, so let's go. Everybody go home, and we'll come back Monday night. And so Monday night, again, I don't know what time, 8 p.m., something like that, we all came back together, and there were more students there this time, and the lines had continued to grow, and people were just confessing sin, and people were praying for them. They were admitting they were wrong, that they needed God, and people were praying for them, and the lines kept growing, and people were going through, and we did it Monday night, like midnight, said, okay, hold on, everybody, go back to the dorms, let's meet again tomorrow night. And we did it Tuesday night and Wednesday night. I think it was finally Thursday night. We moved into a bigger building because there wasn't room for everybody. Thursday night, we finally reached the end of those lines. And all sorts of, it wasn't just about that week, all sorts of fruit has come from that in people's life, in my own life. It was an amazing thing. But here's what I want you to hear about that. Somewhere in that, I think like the third night or so, this was a student-led thing, but some of the faculty were there, and the college president was there. And he got up and just took a moment and said, I'm not going to slow things down. I don't want to stop things. This is a good thing that's going on. Here's some things we can do to make sure we're doing this with the right attitude and the right spirit. But he said, here's the thing I don't want you to forget. We should all be keeping short accounts with God. He said, this is great that we're having this moment where you've got this sin that's got a hold of you and you're finally confessing it and getting out in the open. That's so important. But what we should really be doing is keeping short accounts with God. And I think that's what we're meant to do. Like David had this moment where all of this nightmare scenario had built up and all of this destruction. But wouldn't it have been better if he had just kept short accounts with God? That when he saw this woman and his first thought was, I've got to have her. If he had realized that, confessed it to God, asked for forgiveness, asked for a clean heart, wouldn't that have been better? Wouldn't that have been better for everyone if it had happened then? Or if, when he had seen her and then sent for her and brought her to his house and slept with her, if he had said it, or when he found out about the pregnancy, he said, okay, this has got to stop, and he had come clean then, just at any point along the way, it would have been better. Thankfully, it happened now, because this could have gotten worse. It's hard to imagine, but it could have gotten worse in David's life. So we keep short accounts with God. That we would just be people who it's natural for us to do. It's normal for us to do, to go, God, I was wrong. I was wrong. You said I was. I missed it, but I was wrong. God, forgive me. Show your mercy to me. Create a clean heart in me. It's essential to following Jesus. And so we want to practice this. We want to be people who just don't read about it and talk about it, but we practice it. And so some practical next steps for us. One is to actually just put this into practice right now. And we'll do that in just a minute. So I'll come back to that one and give us some instructions on that. The second thing we can do is just pray Psalm 51 this week. I don't know if you were here a couple weeks ago. When Mark was teaching, he actually mentioned this psalm. And this is one of the things we could do was to read through and pray through Psalm 51. And so maybe you did that. And so maybe this psalm has already been fresh in your mind and in your heart. Or maybe you were like, oh, that's just a thing they say at the end of the sermon. Okay, that's all right. But the reason we say these things is because we really mean, what if we all practice this together? Because that would allow us for that third one is to actually start another honest conversation. That's the third one, is if a bunch of us practice this, and this week we read Psalm 51, we prayed through it, we came to God honestly about our faults. If we did that, then you can start a conversation with somebody else. This is why our small groups are so important. This is why it's important to have relationships with other people who are following Jesus, who are part of this church together. It's to go, hey, okay, so we've both spent some time in Psalm 51. What's God showing you in that? Not so you can like get them to tell you the sin that God got them to confess. That's not what it's about. But it might just be as simple as, oh, here's what I realized about how good God is. You know, here's something I realized about God's love as I prayed that this week. Here's something I realized about myself. God's showing me this. this week. You can have that conversation. Like I said, we have an opportunity to put this into practice right now. That's what we always want to do. That's why we have a time of response at the end of our service, is so we can, God's doing something in us that we want to live out all the time out there, but we want to do something with it while we're still together. And so we're going to take a moment and do that. Maybe God's already been, maybe he's already been putting something on your heart, poking you up about something since you've been in here, and you just need to come clean with him about it and let him make you clean. So we'll just take a moment of quiet for you to be with God. And maybe you want to have the words of Psalm 51 in front of you. And maybe you want to pray those very words back to him. Maybe it's a conversation that you have been having with God about something for a while now. Or maybe it's something he's just brought to mind today. But to be honest with him about who you are and about who he is and what you want him to do in your heart. Run to his mercy, to his unfailing, steadfast love, and depend on him. Let's do that together. God, we're grateful that we can come to you humbly and broken, needing to be washed clean, restored, and recombobulated, God. Do that work in us today, because we know you love us, and we know it brings glory to you, because it shows how great you are. Amen.